They are suffering physical abuse. They are being persecuted for their faith. And so the book of Revelation is written to encourage them and to help them understand that Christ is the Savior and that God is still in control. And so these letters have all been to encourage them, but it wasn't always just to encourage, right? In some cases, the letters told them they needed to make some changes, and that's the case we have here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And so it says, to the angel, or we've also defined angel as what? A messenger. So to the messenger who's going to carry this message to the church, which was also referred to as the lampstands in chapter 1 of Laodicea, right? And then we have this description. Now, John is the author of the book of Revelation, but who is actually doing the speaking? Who did he say? It's Christ, right? And so here's the same format, and he says, writes, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the origin of the creation of God, says this. So always to describe Christ. And so he says, here's this message, Laodicea, it's coming from Christ, and starts out just like we said in all the others, I know. So Christ has knowledge of what's going on with this church, and he's going to address it. And then Laodicea probably gets a really tough message because it says, they're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. And so when you think of just a refreshing beverage on a hot day, you would prefer to have something nice and cold. And on a cold day, you might prefer to have something nice and hot. Lukewarm is just mediocre, right? And he calls them out and he says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, what's he going to do with it? Yeah, spew you out. And the word actually is, let me find it, I think it was emio, is the actual word. And it means to vomit. And so while that's not a great thought so early in the morning, it brings to mind or picture just how disgusted that Jesus is with this church at Laodicea, right? Lukewarm is that bad. It just makes you want to vomit. And so that is a very, very visual description of his understanding or his opinion on the church there at Laodicea, is that they're just lukewarm and they're really, you know, not worthy of staying in the fold, if you will. He wants to vomit them out. And so he goes on to describe a little bit about some of the struggles they have. And in verse 17, what is the church, what is the mindset of the church there? What do we learn about them in verse 17? Okay. Okay, they think about things from a material standpoint. They're wealthy. And he is exactly right. He says, because you say, so this is the church, you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have no need of anything. And so there's this confidence that they have all they need, they're fine. And what does he call out? Miserable. Yeah, miserableness, right? Wretched. And so they're looking at things from a physical standpoint, saying, hey, life is great, I'm doing fine, I have everything I need, I'm rich, all my needs are taken care of. And he says, but really what you don't know, right, is that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Those are two extremes, aren't they? I have everything I need, and I'm poor, wretched, blind, and naked. They can't be further apart. And so the message that they're getting is to basically wake up, right? You're not okay. There's a problem here. And so he gives them counsel in verse 18. What does he say in verse 18? Yeah, buy gold refined by fire. Why would he tell someone who says that they're rich and they have this material possession mindset, why would he say buy gold refined with fire. What's the message he's trying to convey to them? Okay. Yeah. Don't build your confidence up in earthly things, right? When you think about gold refined by fire, what is that? What is refined by fire? What does it do to gold?
Purifies
it, right? And so he's telling them, hey, I advise you, I'm giving you counsel. When you think of somebody giving counsel, what's the relationship you usually have with them when someone gives you counsel?
Superior versus subordinate.
Could be. That could be more like an order, though. If you think superior versus subordinate. Trust.
Friendship,
right? I'm going to advise you. I'm going to give you counsel, right? And so even though he has called out this church and said, hey, you have a problem, you know, you're lukewarm, I want to vomit you out, he's going to give them counsel. Counsel would be as a friend, right? Hey, you can kind of imagine somebody putting their arm around you. I'm going to give you some counsel, right? And what is the counsel he gives them? He says, buy from me gold. And so who's the me here? Christ, come to me. Get your treasures from me. Don't be so focused on these worldly things. Get your treasures from me so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. What's he saying there? If you come to me, what will you receive? The true riches, right? He's taking it from this physical standpoint into a spiritual aspect, right? If you come to me and you buy from me, you're going to receive the things you truly need, right? You'll receive riches. You will be clothed. Your nakedness will not be revealed. Johnny?
I think this is an awesome comparison to the persecuted church. Here it says that they are wealthy, but they're poor.
Yeah.
And he advises them to buy gold from him refined by fire. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 9, the persecuted church, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews are not. It's kind of an interesting correlation. It's almost, you can kind of see that the more persecuted you are, and if you keep the faith, you become that refined gold. You get that by keeping the faith through tribulation. And here, Laodiceans, being rich, not knowing poverty, not knowing tribulation, evidently they're not persecuted as the church in Smyrna. They're not spiritually rich.
Yeah. I mean, think about it in our own lives, right? When do you know you need God the most? Yeah, in the valleys, right? When things in your life aren't going well, who do you call on? Yeah, you're mindful of God. You're mindful of your prayer life, right? Those things, they tend to improve during the valleys. But when things are going well, what happens to usually our prayer life or mindfulness of God, right? We, like everyone else, can tend to ride the high of this physical life and think everything's going okay. And so this is just a call to attention. And I love kind of how he ends this. And in verse 18, he says, an eye salve to apply to your eyes so that you may see. What was their problem? They were spiritually blind, right? They had forgotten how to understand what it was God had called them to do, right? And so they were essentially blind, and they were not seeing their situation as they should be. Are we ever blind to our own situations? All the time. What happens when someone calls you out, calls to attention? What happens when someone provides you counsel to help you see your situation? How do we often react to that? How should we and how do we? And are they the same?
Typically get defensive, and it's not a good thing.
Yeah.
It requires a certain amount of strength of character to accept something about yourself that's wrong with humility so that you can change it, and it's not easy to do.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a tough situation, right, to be rebuked. And isn't that what's happening here, right? They're getting a rebuke for their behavior, for the fact that they have lost track of where their relationship with God needs to be. And so verse 19, he clearly tells them why are they getting this letter, right? Because why? Because he loves them. Now, how many of you can think back to when you were younger? Those of you who are laughing already know where I'm going. What did your parents always used to tell you?
I love you, but you're still going to get this one.
I love you, but you're still going to get this spanking. Yeah. You know, and that was really a tough message, right? You know, and I certainly didn't believe it. But I learned a lot of valuable lessons over my childhood because my parents loved me enough to discipline me, right? One of those is when you get to pick your own switch, do not pick a small one because they go really fast and they hurt a lot. But what did I learn from my parents, right? They loved me. And because they loved me, they were invested in helping me grow and mature. Right. And that's exactly what's going on here. Right. These letters are not only to encourage the church, but it's also to correct any things that are going wrong. And so he says, because I love you, I rebuke and discipline you. And then he calls for them to do what? Yeah. Why is the word zealous there? Why didn't he just say just repent?
Lukewarm is the opposite of being zealous.
Okay. He's still addressing the fact that they're lukewarm, right? They need to really up their game. They need to be zealous. They need to repent.
It's a heart thing, right? Because if they just repent verbally, then they just say, okay, we'll turn around there, but they're still lukewarm. They're not in their heart. They're not truly lukewarm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Growth is a process. And a lot of times, if you're in a situation where they were in it, it's going to take a while. So you need to have that zealous attitude to continue to not be in that state.
Yeah, that's good. Corbin?
Kind of a slightly different way to look at it is, you know, when he's saying that you think you're rich, they may not be talking about their physical nature. They may think that they are spiritually rich and are just resting on their spiritual laurels. And going, hey, we got this. We're good. We've got Jesus. We've got everything we need. And then they sat down because of it. And so you see this, you know, you can't sit where you're at. You've got to get up and move. You've got to do things. It's got to drive you forward.
Yeah, that's good. So in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. What's the message he's trying to convey to them? What do you think about when somebody's standing at your door knocking?
He's right there. He wants to come in. All you need to do is open the door.
Yeah.
He's action that he's requesting that you reach out also.
Yeah. I mean, he's at the door, but what does it take to get him to come in? Right. You have to let him in, right? And so that's the message is, hey, you know, I'm here for you. I'm knocking on the door. I need you to repent. Open the door. If you do, I'll come in, right? And so when you think about, he says, the fact that I will dine with him and he with me, what's he talking about?
Fellowship.
Yeah, I'll have fellowship, a relationship with you. Let me in and I'll have this relationship with you, right? So the call is for this church to really change their mindset and to restore that relationship with Christ. Yes, Sonny.
I think there are some religious organizations that simply take that passage alone and they go on TV and just tell people just open the door of your heart and let Jesus Christ come in, and that is all you need to do. And that is far from what the Bible teaches when it comes to salvation.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I mean, when it comes to salvation, we don't really get to pick and choose the verses out of the Bible that we want to apply to ourselves, right? So we have to take it all in context. That's a good point, son. Corey?
I was just thinking about this congregation. This seems like it was at the lowest point. Christ was still willing to show them concern and show them love. We look at each other. When we're at our lowest point, how dedicated are we to go and serve Christ and do what he wants?
Yeah.
You know, no matter what stage we're in, he's always going to be there no matter what.
Yeah, that's good.
Greg.
I think this verse really lends some more thought to what Corbin said. This really shows that they've got to take more action. That Christ is there, but he's at the door. Mm-hmm. You got to let him in. After you let him in, he wants to dine with you. Well, you got to go make sure you've got everything you need to prepare the food. And you got to prepare the food. And you've got to set the table. You've got all these other things so that he can come in and commune and have fellowship. So there's a lot of action and work that they have to take on
yeah.
to get to that relationship and fellowship that Christ wants to have with you. You can't just say, okay, he's here at the door. Okay, we're good now.
Yeah, open the door and just walk away. Yeah, no, that's good, Greg. Thanks. So then he reminds them again. Remember, this is a church who's, you know, they are struggling not only with some spiritual issues, but they're under, you know, the persecution of Rome. And he says, verse 21, the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcome and sat with my Father on his throne. And so, again, we're talking about these being letters of encouragement in times of persecution. And so if they restore this relationship, there's a reward for them, right? There is something that is better waiting for them. And again, if you're being persecuted for your faith, you know, it's sometimes you lose focus on what you're working towards. And he reminds them, hey, there is a reward. It will involve, you know, sitting with me in heaven. And so then he closes this letter, just like he has all the others. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The implication there is what is he telling them? Pay attention. Listen, hear what we've talked about, right? Here's an action word. And so he's calling them to action. And so this ends the letters to the churches, and we're going to go ahead and move into chapter 4. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, John says, after these things, after what things? What has just happened?
The letters by Christ to the churches.
Yeah, after these things, after I have taken you through some direct letters addressing these churches. So after these things, which I've shared for you, he said, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So let's break this down. So, isn't it interesting? He follows up the last example where he was talking about who's at the door. Who's at the door? Christ, yeah. So now there's another door, right? And this door is open to where? To heaven. And so he hears the voice and it sounds like a trumpet. And we said, what, when we talked about this earlier, what was the point of talking about a voice that sounded like a trumpet? Yeah. You're going to hear it, right? It's going to be loud. It's going to be clear. So it's got his attention. This voice comes out. It's loud. He hears it and it's speaking to him. And it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So now we're going to have the opportunity to join John as he takes advantage of this situation, right? As he goes through and sees what's on this, this open door. And so we think about this, and verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And so we talk about this. He had said this previously, right? And this is a vision that he's experiencing, right? So he's still in the spirit. And what does he see in verse 2? Okay, a throne, and what's going on in the throne? Okay, so he sees this throne and there's one sitting there. Again, as a message, right? The churches are also getting this message. What does this convey to them? Who's in control? Who, first of all, who's on the throne? Okay. And when you think of somebody being on the throne, what does that kind of make you think about? Dominion, authority, right? And so he's having this experience and he sees one sitting on the throne. So this would imply that even though if you're a church and you're going through persecution because of the Roman Empire, God is still in heaven. He's still sitting on his throne. He is still in control, right? Again, so the reassurance that God is still in control. And he says, verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So let's try and figure out. These are words that he's trying to paint a visual picture for those who are going to be hearing this and reading it. And so jasper is an opaque stone, typically white, right? And so what might that convey if you hear there's one who's sitting on the throne and he appears as white? What are you going to think? Purity. Yeah, purity. Chris? Holy and righteous. Yeah, so here's one who's sitting on the throne. He appears white, so it's going to convey this message of purity and holiness. The sardius, in appearance, anybody have one of those? You just have one laying around? Okay, I had to look this up too. So it was a stone that was very red in color and very bright and brilliant in splendor. And so the stone here would just represent, you know, God being bright. When you look upon him, there's this brightness, this splendor, this beauty that is being portrayed by him. And then there was a rainbow around the throne. What do you think about when you think about a rainbow? Sonny?
I wanted to take you to verse 2. What does it mean to be in the spirit?
Are you asking or you want? Yeah, okay. Yeah, so there's a couple things. One, you could look at it as, is he in the Holy Spirit, right? So is he in a relationship with the Holy Spirit? The other one is he in the spirit, meaning, you know, he had talked about in previous chapters that when he saw these things, what was his physical body reaction to this? He fell like a dead man. So
he must have had some kind of transformation.
A dream state, potentially, yeah, something like that.
He must have had some kind of transformation for you to be able to see the throne of God in heaven.
Yeah.
Because physically, you cannot see God as a human being.
Right.
You know, you have to have some kind of transformation in a trance state for him to be able to see, you know, the throne of God and what it looks like. And so I think that was what John was trying to describe here, the beauty,
yeah,
of the throne of God, and that he shines brighter than the sun. When the sun is shining, you can't look straight into the sun, you become blind.
Yeah.
And so John is trying to describe the throne of God, and he has to have some kind of transformation before he was allowed to see what it looks like.
Yeah. So he's definitely seeing this as a vision of what the message is, right? So I think that's exactly right. He's been transformed to the point where he can see these things. And then as we know in the beginning part of Revelation, he was told to write down what?
All that he saw.
All that he saw, every word, right? And so he's capturing this And again, who's it all to? It's to these churches who are under Roman persecution. And so now he's seeing this vision. He's addressed the churches. Now he's seeing this vision of God. God's in control. Now I'm going to describe to you how beautiful God is, right? He's pure. He's white like jasper. He's red like sardine or sardius. And the stone is bright and it's splendorous. And then there's this rainbow. And when we think of a rainbow, what comes to mind? Promise, right? God kept his promise, right? What was he mindful of? When did we first see the rainbow? Yeah. The flood. Yeah.
In fact, the rainbow I came yesterday in the sky. I don't know if people saw it or not.
And what did the rainbow represent back after the flood? He's not going to destroy man again. He's mindful of man, right? Think about this. This is a message to people who are being persecuted. You're seeing God sitting on this throne. He's beautiful. He's magnificent. There's this rainbow image. It reminds you of God's care and concern for his people, right? And so if you're going through persecution, God's on his throne. He's in control. He's pure. He's holy. He's mindful of man. And then it says he's like an emerald in appearance. And so what does that mean? What color is an emerald? Green. When you think about green, what words might you associate with green?
Things that are alive.
Life, exactly. And so potentially this emerald in appearance would mean that there's life, right? God's mindful of life. And so again, if you're struggling with persecution, this is a pretty powerful vision or image to see this God who is in control, who's mindful of man, who's pure, who's mindful of life. And then sitting around this throne, what is sitting around the throne? Verse 4. More thrones. How many? 24 thrones, and who are on the 24 thrones? Okay, 24 elders, and what are they dressed like? Okay, so they also have crowns and they have white garments. And so what is it about these 24 that comes to mind? If you remember when we talked about in the very beginning of the introduction, numbers often have convey meanings, not necessarily the exact number may matter. Sometimes it means something different, but we said the number 12 is often thought of as a religious number. And so think of the Old Testament. When you think of the number 12 and in the Old Testament, what comes to mind? The 12 tribes. Now think of the New Testament, the 12 apostles. And so if you think about the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, what comes to mind then? Say that again, Greg. The old and the new. So both covenants. So all encompassing, right? All people. And so what I would suggest to you is you see this vision that John's seeing and he's sharing it with us, is there's this beautiful God sitting on the throne, the God of heaven, and surrounded by 24 other thrones. And I would suggest to you those 24 other thrones represent all of people, all of God's people, right? Those from the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Testament represented by the 12 apostles, because there's all of God's people that he's concerned about. And then the other thing is they had crowns on their head. And so what did we say a crown would sometimes represent?
Victory.
Victory, yeah. Rule or authority or victory. And so what message, if you're being persecuted by the Romans, how are you going to feel about the fact that God's in heaven, he's on his throne, and he's surrounded by all of these others? What's that going to bring to mind to you? Hope, because why? God wins. Yeah. And who is he mindful of? His people. All of his people. all of his people. God is mindful of all of his people. So again, that would be where I would suggest to you what that might be describing. And we'll talk about the elders later. In verse 5-8, so out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So let's talk about this lightning and thunder. It's coming out from the throne. What did we expect? I think there was lightning and thunder last night, right? Yeah. What did that get your attention? Yeah. Yeah. So when you think about lightning and thunder coming from this throne, what's the message there? The throne of God. Power. Sure. Yeah. So he's powerful. Also might come to mind this thought of judgment, right? That, you know, from God will come lightning and thunder. How many of you remember being scared by lightning and thunder? How many of you were scared last night? It's okay. You can raise your hands. There's a couple. I won't tell who you are. When we think about lightning and thunder, though, right? I mean, it gets your attention. It's powerful. And so here, out of this throne of God, comes this lightning and thunder. And so, again, it's this judgment, this awe-inspiring event is going to happen because the God of heaven is in control. And so that is kind of what I think is being called to attention here. And it says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. What are your thoughts on that? What does seven often represent? Okay, seven would represent completeness. And so these seven lamps of fires burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, would represent completeness, the perfect workings, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Trent?
We could also use lightning and thunder as like awe or majesty in those words, because lightning and thunder also represent like awe or majesty or also power in both.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Thank you. Verse 6. So again, we're getting this vision, right? The doors of heaven have been opened. And before the throne, there was something like, so it's not exactly, right? Again, these are word pictures he's trying to paint. There's something like a sea of glass. What does that bring to mind when you think about a sea of glass?
Clarity.
What was that?
Purity.
What else?
Calmness,
yeah. When you think about, if you're a sailor, I'm not, but, you know, a sea of glass would maybe imply a calm, serene situation. So if that is what this is meaning, then it would mean that there's this peaceful condition of God's people before the throne. There's another potential meaning behind this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. John mentions the fact, and he will say there was no more sea. And so there's also a thought that potentially sea could mean a separation or distance. You know, if you think across the sea, we talk about being across the pond. You know, Kurt, when you travel to Europe and all those places, right? Often you hear people say across the pond. Well, it's not really a pond. It's this huge ocean, right? And so that would represent some distance, an extra wide distance. In Revelation 21, he says there is no sea, which would indicate that now God's people are close together potentially. So those are two potential ways to look at that. Johnny?
Oh, just a quick little side note. Mentioning distance, a sea of glass to a sailor back in those days would also mean they're not moving. So not only is it calmness, but they're stationary. They cannot move. That would correlate perfectly with the distance because they cannot get to their destination with a calm sea.
There you go. Yeah. So again, just a couple things to think about as we try to understand what's being called out here. And so he moves on in verse 6 and he tells us that also there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And so a couple things, we're going to talk about the creatures here in just a second. But when you think of eyes in front and back, what do you think about?
All seeing.
All seeing, yeah. Johnny, your mom, yeah. Because she could see everything, right? So all seeing, all knowing. So again, these creatures have eyes in the front and back, all seeing, all knowledge. And so then we get in to start learning more about these creatures. The first living creature was like a lion. What do you think of when you think about a lion?
King, fierce.
Okay. Strength, courage, potentially. The second was like a calf. What do you think about when you think about a calf? And say that again. Endurance, okay. Innocence, yeah. And then there was, lost my place. Calf. Third was a creature that had a face like a man. So what might that make you think of?
Christ.
Okay, humanity. And then last, a flying eagle. What do you think of there? Majesty. Greg?
I said, first off, it comes with majestic.
Majestic, okay. And I heard one over here. No limitations, okay. So as we kind of look at these, they're starting to give us some pictures. One other description for some of these I'll share with you is that the lion would stand for wildlife. The calf could denote domestic animals. Man, obviously, for human life. And then the eagle for birds. Either way, what they would represent is all of creation, right? And so just something to think about as far as what these might mean. And what are they doing? What are these creatures doing? Verse 8. Okay, yeah. These creatures are all praising God. They're full of eyes all around them. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And so the thought here is that when you are in God's presence, what will be your focus? Whether it be forward or backward, right? Your vision, where you're looking, where were all their eyes looking and what were they doing?
Praising God.
Praising God. Praising God, exactly. And so if you look at these four beasts and if they represent, you know, the wildlife and domestic animals and man, or they represent strength, courage. No matter what they represent, all four of these creatures are focused on who? They're focused on God, and all they're doing is saying what? Holy, 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 right? And so again, this is a vision into heaven. And so everything in there, the focus is on the Lord God Almighty. Sonny?
Could this be describing the God, because God created different types of angels. And so based on some of the things that I have studied so far, he stated that this passage, this was described as seraphim, which is a type of angel. They are the closest to God. And so, and while there are other angels, but these are the angels that are closest to God's throne. And so that's the reason why they have eyes everywhere. And they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And so other angels are close to God, but the seraphims, these are the closest angels to the throne of God.
Yeah. I mean, it definitely could be. I think, again, keeping in context of the fact that the letter was being sent to churches in persecution, potentially they could just be a reminder that everything is subject to God, and that all things will worship God or will fall before God, especially as you think about the difficulties they were having. So it's not to say one's right, one's wrong. And again, we may not totally get the full picture, but again, we have to remember, what was this about? And it's about encouraging the church to carry on, to press on, right? And so here they see, ultimately in front of God, what does the whole earth do? If that's what those four creatures are to represent, it's the whole earth, right? They're to worship God. And so the inspiration would be continue to do that. Yes?
It seems like four represents earth, physical anyway, so that's
the same. Yeah. I mean, four, you know, we've talked about it. Four often represents all the directions, northeast, southwest, which would kind of imply the entire earth. So again, I can't tell you, I know 100% for sure, but this is kind of where I think it's pointing towards. Yeah. 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 That's good. Okay, we got 3-4 minutes. And so again, these creatures, no matter what they might mean, what's really important is what they're doing. And that is recognizing God as creator, who is holy. And remember, we've seen this many times, who was and who is to come. The message here to inspire those Christians undergoing persecution is God is always in control. He was always there and he will always be there. And so if you're being persecuted, you may forget, you may lose sight of the fact that God is still in control. And this message here is reminding them of this magnificent God that they have been called to serve and the fact that he's still in control. We're going to try and get through verse 11 here. And when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Again, just a magnificent verse talking about how great God is in his eternalness. Now back to the 24 elders. What do? They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things." And so that created all things kind of makes me think about maybe what those four beings, creatures were, Sonny. That's why I kind of think that way, potentially. And because of your will, they existed and were created. So that's why I would make that link, or where I made that link. But the 24 elders, what do? They recognize God as creator, who is, who was, who is to come. And they take off their thrones. What's the symbolism there? Their crowns, sorry. Okay. And what does that kind of, you know, what does that make you think? If I'm willing to take off my crown in front of somebody else's crown, what kind
it's
of...
Submission,
an acknowledgement of there is one who is greater than me. Right? This God who sits on this throne. So they take off their crowns and they fall to the ground and they worship. Right? And so the message to Christians is God is, was, and always will be. He's worthy of our praise. All will fall before him. Creatures, again, if you go with this concept of the creatures representing creation, and mankind, all fall before him. And so with the last 30 seconds we've got, again, if I'm a church in Rome, in the Roman controlled areas, and I'm being persecuted because of my Christianity, and I'm wondering where God is, right? Where are you? Why am I going through these difficult times? What chapter 4 just did was paint a very, very beautiful and clear picture of where God is. He's still in heaven. He still rules. He is still worthy of all honor, glory, respect that the world will give him. And so again, it's this reminder to them, God's still in control. And so with that, we will end our class this morning. Thank you. And for Wednesday night, we will start in chapter 5. So I just encourage you to read chapter 5. Thank you for your participation and contribution.